Thanks, Russ. Well, good morning, dear brothers and sisters. It is a joy and an honor to be back in Jeremiah and with you today, opening up God's Word. Please join me in Jeremiah chapter 40. We're going to be covering chapter 40 all the way to chapter 44. And yes, it's never been done before. Well, I can't say that. I think Jeremiah probably preached it. We are going to be covering a massive swath of Scripture today, so please keep your Bibles open. I am going to be reading for us chapter 44 because it's really the culmination of this entire narrative section, but we will be referring to various parts all the way through, so we'll consider this together. If you were here last week, you remember we considered God's faithfulness to His servants and how He rescued them even through the hands of pagans, of King Nebuchadnezzar and his captain of the guard. After the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of most of the people in Babylon, Jeremiah was providentially preserved, and he was left to live in the land. And now we come to a section of the book that deals with the question of, well, what happened to the survivors? Because there were survivors. Many poor, there were some soldiers left over, and there were also refugees who had scattered to the countries around Judah who started making their way back in. What happened to the remnant, if you're familiar with that word? That question isn't merely historical, that is theological. We know most of Judah had gone into exile due to their persistent idolatry and the evils that came with that idolatry. Again, if you've been following with us in Jeremiah, some of the evils that came out of their idolatry, namely, were child sacrifice, a whole list of social evils and spiritual evil as well. And yet now, we are looking at the survivors in the land, and the question that the reader comes to is, will they be any different now that they've experienced God's wrath poured out in an inescapable way? Will they change? Jeremiah had prophesied for years that this disaster would happen, and it happened. And so now they'd get it, right? After experiencing the inescapable truth of God's word, they'd now turn in faith and remain in the land, right? Surely, after experiencing that horrific event with the city still smoldering from its fires, they'd learn their lesson and cling to God's mercy and remain faithful to Him, right? The answer that we are given in these chapters is a resounding no. And as the title says, some people never seem to learn. It's astonishing that even experiencing such a painful loss for their faithlessness, and their idolatry, that they still insanely and in a self-destructive, almost suicidal way, clung to their sin. Now, before you and I are tempted to look down our noses at the ancient people of God, we need to take a look around and even in the mirror. You see, this passage and really the entire history of Israel shows us something about our nature, about how humanity is hardwired. And humanity has a self-destructive bent. History bears this out, and Scripture tells us what the reason why. Left to ourselves, it is in our nature to worship everything and anything other than the one true and living God. It is in our own nature to destroy ourselves by looking to everything and anything but God to save us. And everything and anything, I mean everything and anything. It can be money, technology, philosophy, ideology, identity, politics, sexuality, the list is absolutely endless. The Scripture refers to this as idolatry, our propensity to place our hope, our trust, and our purpose in lesser things, which then pits us against one another and against God Himself. Humanity, for its entire history, has never once learned this lesson. It keeps making the same mistakes over and over and over again. Our sophistication doesn't change it. Our education doesn't change it. Our political structure doesn't change it. Our affluence doesn't change it. Our ethnicity doesn't change it. And our sexuality doesn't change it. It stays with us always. And here in this passage, we see that not even an unprecedented national disaster could actually change the people's idolatrous hearts. They refuse to learn. And we read here in these chapters that instead of trusting in God and staying in the land, they actually go back to Egypt. And if you understand Israel's history, you know that God had rescued them out of slavery from that country generations earlier. And yet now, they're returning. Now, while these words were obviously preserved for the exiles returning to the land years later, they are also for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so with that in mind, I want to ask three questions of this massive text and draw some applications for us today. The first question is this: why was returning to Egypt so self-destructive? That's question number one. And that is from chapter 40, verse 7, all the way to chapter 43, verse 13. So please take notes. Number two, why would the remnant return to Egypt? What on earth was going through their minds and hearts? We need to understand that so that we may have wisdom to avoid that kind of error. And that's chapter 44. And then finally, we'll end off with some gospel application. What hope then is there for self-destructive sinners who never seem to want to learn their lesson? So with that in mind, please stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to pick it up in chapter 44. I'm going to read this as a culmination of the account, chapter 44, and then pray. Thank you. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Judeans who lived in the land of Egypt, at Midgol, at Tapanes, at Memphis, and in the land of Pathros. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger. In that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they, nor you, nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants, the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their evil and make no offerings to other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation as at this day. And now thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you man and woman, infant and child, from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant? Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, and the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for harm, to cut off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to come to the land of Egypt to live, and they shall be consumed. In the land of Egypt they shall fall. By the sword and by famine they shall be consumed. From the least to the greatest they shall die by the sword and by famine, and they shall become an oath, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have come to live in the land of Egypt shall escape or survive or return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return to dwell there, for they shall not return except some fugitives. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed, making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." And the women said, "When we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her bearing her image and poured out drink offerings to her?" Then Jeremiah said to all the people, men and women, all the people who had given him this answer, "As for the offerings that you offered in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your officials and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did it not come into his mind? The Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations you committed. Therefore, your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse without inhabitant as it is this day. It is because you made offerings and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in his law and in his statutes and in his testimonies that this disaster has happened to you as at this day." Jeremiah said to all the people and all the women, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you and your wives have declared with your mouths and have fulfilled it with your hands, saying, 'We will surely perform our vows that we have made to make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her.' Then confirm your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn in my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be invoked by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, 'As the Lord God lives, behold, I am watching over them for disaster and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end of them. And those who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. And all the remnant of Judah who came to the land of Egypt to live shall know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. This shall be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, in order that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and sought his life." This is God's word for us today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word preserved for us for thousands upon thousands of years that still to us today speaks truth. And God, I pray that you would enable me to be able to take that truth and explain it and apply it faithfully to your people. And I pray that they themselves would be able to hear and apply it to their lives so that Christ would be formed more in us, that we would know truly the living God, as you have revealed yourself. You are a God who both saves and a God who both judges. And so, Lord, have your way in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Please have a seat. So we're going to look at this big swath of scripture from chapter 40 all the way to chapter 43, looking at this question, why returning to Egypt was so self-sufficient. self-destructive. And to understand why it was so self-destructive, we've got to summarize the events from chapter 40 all the way to 43. So bear with me briefly, okay? I'm going to give you the best, shortest summary that I can give you. Here we go. First, in chapter 40, we read that God actually showed incredible mercy to the survivors. He did this in several ways. First, it was one of their own that was set in place as governor. His name was Gedaliah. Now, if you know anything about the ancient Near East, when a king would come in and conquer a land, they would usually colonize that land with their own people. That's what Assyria did to Israel. But here in this case, Babylon left Judah alone, and they said, no, you can go ahead, have your own guy governing the place, but you will be a province of ours. So that was the first kindness God showed them. The poor, the refugees, and the surviving soldiers rallied to this guy, Gedaliah, in Mizpah, which was also a kindness because that was a significant city in Judah. It had a ton of history there, a ton of religious history involved, and so here they were in this significant town, led by one of their own, and ready to rebuild. What is more, look there, you got your Bibles open in chapter 40? Look there in verse 12. We read that even after this siege and this war, the people who were there were very well supplied. They had gathered wine and summer fruits in great abundance. Does that make you hungry? So they had no lack. God was kind to them. Now, just as life seemed to be returning to normal, look there in verse 13, we learn that there was a plot to assassinate the governor. That plot came from the king of the Ammonites. He hired one of the Judean commanders named Ishmael. That is actually a Hebrew name, not a Muslim name. It comes from the Bible first. Anyhow, we're not told of why this man was motivated. We don't know if it was jealousy. We don't know if it was selfish ambition. We don't know if it was politically motivated. It probably was all of the above. But Gedaliah actually gets warned of this assassination attempt on his life, but he wouldn't believe it. He's one of those guys who is just hopelessly enamored with people's goodwill. Look what happens here. Look, can you go there? You got to see this for yourself because it's one of those things you got to slap your head in the face. You got to slap your hand on your face for this. So look there in verse 13. Johanan, the son of Kerah, and all the leaders of the forces of the open country came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Do you know that the Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, would not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kerah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah at Mizpah, "Please let me go and strike down Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he take your life so that all the Judeans who are gathered about you would be scattered and the remnant of Judah would perish?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kerah, "You shall not do this thing, for you are speaking falsely of Ishmael." Well, here's a guy who proves to be true trusting. Because what ends up happening in the next chapter is Ishmael goes on this brutal murder spree. He slaughters the governor as well as the Babylonian soldiers stationed with him and a whole bunch of, 80 to be precise, worshipers coming from other cities in the north to come and grieve the loss of Jerusalem. Listen, it is a virtue to believe the best about other people, but when someone's plotting to kill you, refusing to investigate the matter is stupid. Don't be so naive. Anyway, this disaster results. Ishmael actually is successful in this assassination plot, but he gets driven away by some of the surviving soldiers. But here's what happens in the country. The remnant is completely left reeling. It was only probably about 2 to 3 months after Jerusalem had been burned down, and so with the governor of the Babylonian soldiers dead, as well as a contingent of soldiers, the remnant was fearful of a reprisal from Babylon. That wasn't an unfounded fear. And so they planned to flee to Egypt because Egypt was the only place that Babylon hadn't taken control of yet. Now in chapter 42, We read, take a look there in chapter 42, verses 1 all the way down to verse 6. We have what appears to be a genuine act of faith. All the remnant gather around Jeremiah, young, old, small, great, everybody. And they gather around and they plead with Jeremiah to plead with God for direction. Now, this is such an incredible turn of events, because if you've been following along with Jeremiah, how many people have been listening to Jeremiah all the way through? Yeah, two. And now the whole remnant is like, please tell us what God wants us to do. And look how earnest they sound. Look over here in verse 5. You there? 42, chapter 5. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. You're going to find out in one chapter how weighty those words really were. They were paper thin. So we see they vow to do whatever God directs them to do. Jeremiah agrees, and then after waiting 10 days, he's given a word from the Lord. And look there in verse 10 all the way down to verse 12. There's some of the most grace-filled words in Scripture. God almost apologizes for bringing disaster. Not so much, but he says that he relents of it. In other words, he's sorry that it hurt them. It's kind of like a sorry, not sorry. Because you had it coming, but I'm sorry it hurt you. That's what God says here. But look at what he says, though. If you will, in verse 10, if you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. Beautiful words, aren't they? However, they're followed by a stern warning all the way to the end of the chapter, from verse 13 all the way down. That stern warning is that if they choose to go back to Egypt, it would be a fatal mistake. If they thought going to Egypt would rescue them, it would actually destroy them. And so God and Jeremiah add their warning to it. Jeremiah delivers an oracle, and then Jeremiah at the end of his oracle, look there in verse 19. The Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know for a certainty that I have warned you this day. You think Jeremiah thinks that they're not going to listen to him? He knows it. He's learned his lesson. He understands their faithless hearts. And so he's warning them preemptively. Look at verse 20. Verse 19, 20, I have warned you this day that if you've gone astray at the cost of your lives, for you sent me to the Lord your God saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, declare to us, we will do it. And I have declared this day, I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God and anything he sent me to tell you. In other words, your track record sucks. Now, therefore, know for a certainty that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to live. Jeremiah knows the answer he's going to get before he even gives them the message from God. Wow. And yet he still gives the message. That's a faithful prophet. I know you're not going to listen to me, but I'm going to tell you anyway. So look there. Where are we here? Yeah. Look in chapter 43. The response is almost comical if it wasn't so tragic. They respond in chapter 43. We understand that their plea was empty. They obviously had no intention of obeying God, and they don't respond in faith. Instead, they respond by calling Jeremiah a liar and Baruch his scribe a Babylonian stooge, essentially a traitor, trying to work for their destruction. Think about how absurd that is. Jeremiah proclaimed for 40 years Jerusalem would burn to the ground. It's still in the, they could still see the smoke coming up. Jeremiah was clearly a prophet of God. He gives them the prophetic message, and then they have the audacity to call him a liar. Wow. You have to understand that people who do not want to listen to God will come up with all sorts of ridiculous arguments and absurd slander. Absurd slander. That's what they do, because they do not want to repent. They knew Jeremiah was faithful, but in reality, and they call him a liar, but in reality, they're the ones lying about their sincerity to obey God. And they're the actual traitors looking to return to Egypt. So then we see at the end of chapter 43, the survivors make their way to the Egyptian city on the northeast of the Nile Delta. And then once they get there, because it doesn't matter where they're at, they can't escape God's word, Jeremiah is given another prophetic symbol and a message for the people of a coming judgment. And so he's told in front of the governor's quarters where Pharaoh would stay in this city, that he was to bury big stones in the presence of all the people. And there, that was the symbol that would show that Nebuchadnezzar would actually come to that spot and set up his throne and bring disaster, the disaster that they themselves were trying to escape. He would burn the temples of Egypt with fire. He would break the obelisks of Heliopolis. And by the way, history records his invasion in 567 BC. This took place. And the obelisks were all broken down. And guess what? There's only one left standing today. It's 69 feet tall. Red granite weighs about 10,000 pounds or something ridiculous like that. You go there on holiday if they ever let you out of Canada. Listen, 2 points you need to understand from this. Why was this such a terrible decision to go back to Egypt? Because there's some implications for us here. The first thing we have to understand is that returning to Egypt was a complete abandonment of God's promises, including an abandonment of the promised land. And those things were tied together for them. By leaving the land, they were willingly, defiantly trading God in for Egypt. Sound like a good thing? Good trade? Remember, Israel's covenant was tied to the land. They, by the way, according to that covenant, Deuteronomy 17, 16, were never to go back to Egypt. But now they who were once rescued by God from the house of bondage, this house of slavery in Egypt, and given this free land by God, we're now turning away from the freedom that God had given them, the abundance that he had given them, going away from the promised land, going back to Egypt. They are reversing the Exodus. That is catastrophic levels of apostasy. Every step they took back to Egypt was apostasy physicalized. That's what that was. But we've got to be careful here. That apostasy would lead to their final ruin. But this text serves as a warning. And do you want to know why? Because every single Christian on the face of the planet is always tempted to go back to their Egypt. You know what I mean by that? Let me explain it to you. Speaking of whatever place and condition we once were enslaved to that God has rescued us from. But you must understand, don't go back. It is not worth it. It is a false hope. And there are times, though, when we might be tempted to return to Egypt, especially times of great trial and uncertainty, like the times we are in. Amen? Maybe things aren't working out because I haven't done X in a while. I had a friend of mine actually back, I think I already told you this story, but it's a good story. I had a friend of mine back in Bible college who, you know, once decided, he's like, I haven't been out drinking with the guys for a while, I'm going to give it a shot. That one night of hard drinking for him, which he used to do, which God actually rescued him from, turned into an absolute catastrophic failure. It turned into doing coke for the next week with a prostitute. And then it ruined his life. Don't go back to Egypt. Those sinful patterns and behaviors God rescued you from in his son. And you have no reason to go back. Instead, what you should be doing in times where you're looking for refuge is you should actually be calling out to God for direction and then following his will. Amen? And this is actually what leads us to the next point of why this was so self-destructive. Returning to Egypt was a direct refusal of God's divine direction after they asked for it. Wow. They had sought God, pleaded with him for direction, but in fact, all they were doing was seeking approval for a direction they already wanted to take. They just wanted God's rubber stamp on it. You see, they made up their mind already. They just hoped that God would affirm it. I want you to understand, dear saint, that seeking God's direction, receiving it, and then rejecting it is absolutely disastrous. It is worse than asking your doctor what you should do about your cancer and then ignoring his direction. Why? Because asking God about the direction that you should take in life is asking the author of your life for direction. Rejecting that direction is destruction. Do you see? So, practically, you and I need to be very careful in seeking God's direction on any matter because you and I in Jesus Christ, we have that gift that when we are looking for him to lead us, will he? Absolutely. He will give direction, usually one of four ways, if not all. Number one, through his word, right? Number two, through godly counsel. Number three, through providential direction in our lives. And number four, yes, I'm not a cessationist, sometimes he will whisper in his spirit to your heart. You can add that to the list of charges later. But the reality is, God will direct you. So be very careful. Because when he gives direction and you don't take it, you are just harming yourself. You know what the direction God gave me back in November of 2020? I'll share a little personal story. It might be relevant for the conversation later. In 2020, I was seriously considering resigning. You want to know why? Because I was hog-tied from leading the church. I wanted to open up the church. Board said no. You all know that. That's public information. So I asked the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll quit if you want me to. I don't know what I'm supposed to do here. I can't protect the church. You know what he said to me? Four words. Wait. Take courage. Don't abandon the flock. And prepare. Take a look around. Has that borne fruit? Praise God. So, dear brother and sister, by way of application, if you find yourself making plans and then expecting God to rubber stamp them, that's awfully arrogant. Instead, what you need to be doing is making your plans with him, always seeking his wisdom and guidance and counsel. Amen? It is best to ask, to hear, and to do. And so that is the first thing we need to see how self-destructive that choice was, and let's not repeat it. Here, the remnant of Judah rejected God's promise. They defy his words, even after witnessing firsthand the judgment of God on the nation. And so why wouldn't they learn their lesson? What was going on? What was in their head, in their heart? Well, let's look at the next section. We're in chapter 44 now. You there? In chapter 44, verse 1 to 19, we read God's rebuke to all the Jews who defiantly came to Egypt. What's amazing about this section is that we know that obviously God knows the answer, but the way he communicates himself in human language, even God seems to be surprised at them. Look there in verse 7 and in verse 8. Now, Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? To cut off from you man and woman, infant and child from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant. Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands? It's like God's like, what are you doing? Why don't you get it yet? Don't you see? Now, obviously, God knows the heart. He's asking the question of them so that they might know their own heart. He needs them to own the answer. Good reason to ask questions of others. But here we go. God now declares to them in verse 14 that he would defy them to the point where there would be nobody who had escaped except for some fugitives. Now, what's amazing is, even after hearing this terrifying word of judgment, instead of coming to their senses that they should have, they dig in even deeper. Like, look at verse 16. That's pretty gutsy. Hey, Jeremiah, as for that word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you. Like, we're not even pretending anymore. We're not even pretending to be religious. We just don't care what you've got to say. And now we're given some insight in this chapter as to why they would not listen and turn. And it comes specifically in verse 9 and 10 and in verse 17 to 19. There's two major reasons. The condition of their heart and their theology are the two major reasons. We're going to consider each briefly. So first, we're going to look at the condition of their heart. And we see there a summary of the heart of the people in verses 9 to 10. So in verse 9, what do we read? Another rhetorical question. Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, the evil of your wives, in which they committed in the land of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? That's a lot of evil, isn't it? Like, if I could rephrase, how can you forget so much of your sin? How did you forget that? I mean, the disaster was etched into their minds, obviously. Jeremiah's words should have resonated loudly in their hearts, but instead they forgot all about their sin, and I submit to you, they forgot all about their sin on purpose. Because that's what unrepentant people do. It's easier to bury it, not to admit it. It's easier to, oh, I'm sorry, I don't remember, versus actually repent of it. The Jews in Egypt were like, hey, 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 we don't want to talk about that stuff. It reminds me of something today. It reminds me of those who want to forget that much of the church in Canada faithlessly went along with the godless government decrees that deemed Christ's bride unessential for the last 2 years. It reminds me today of how church leaders committed the sin and still commit the sin of partiality by barring access to worship for the unvaccinated. It's been told to me by colleagues, let's not talk about that. Let's just get along. I will not get along with you when you defy my king. Period. Why do they just want to forget about it? Well, because they don't want to repent of it. I submit to you today that much of the church in Canada left for Egypt a long time ago. We must understand that there can be no return to normal. No, forget that. No return to faithfulness without repentance. Because without that, you're just erecting a facade over the idolatry of your heart that desired the approval of the world and not the approval of Christ. The heart was the problem for them. We see in verse 10, They did not humble themselves before God. They were still full of pride. They did not fear God. Instead, they feared everything and everyone else. They did not obey God. They followed their own rules. And you and I see this pattern time and time again. It's come up all the way through Jeremiah, absolutely. But do we not see it around us in our society? Of course we do. Because we have hard hearts that are blind toward God. So the first thing we have to understand why they returned to Egypt is because their hearts were already there. That's how it works. Second, we're given a picture of their theology. Hey, does theology matter? Yes. Just waiting. Look there in verse 17 and 19. This is something else. We're in chapter 44, verse 17 and 19. So after they say, we're not listening to you, in verse 17, but we will do everything that we have vowed, making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, the cities of Judah and all the streets of Jerusalem. Why? For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven, pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and famine. Wow. So this is what happens here. They credit their idol with their prosperity, and they credit their misery to God. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Many still do. This book's 3,500 years old. Still teaching us today. Isn't that amazing? Now, the common idea of that day, by the way, among the fertility cults, which the Queen of Heaven was part of, that was probably Ishtar. If you know anything about that, it doesn't really matter. Bottom line is the idea in that day was, if you got the right God, you got a prosperous life, right? As long as you had your gods in line, you would have a good life. And prosperous, meaning that you would have great health, great wealth in abundance. Does that sound familiar? There's nothing new under the sun. That is the prosperity gospel, is it not? Right? Like, Jesus will grant you health and wealth in abundance? That's a perversion of the gospel, because I want us to be careful here. To be sure, especially for those of you who know Christ this morning, are the spiritual riches and blessing in Jesus boundless? You got it. But we also know that following him in this world is inevitably met with, quote, trials of various kinds, end quote. And so here for the Jews in Egypt, they concluded that their trials came because they abandoned their idols. That is twisted thinking. And then on top of that bad theology, which many still share today, they add an excuse. And this man really just kicks the men right in the stomach. Look there in verse 19. And the women said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image, and poured out drink offerings to her? Uh-oh. By the way, in that culture, yes, men were to lead. They were responsible for it. And even in the law of Moses, you can look it up in Numbers 30, a woman needed her husband's permission to do certain things. And so what the women are doing are saying, hey, we did this with our husband's permission, so at least we're being sort of orthodox. Hey. The women worshiped the Queen of Heaven rather than the King of Heaven. And they did it because their husbands were too weak and absentee in their role to lead them. You want to know what one of the greatest problems of the church in North America is today? Weak, faithless men who let their wives, out of some weird, twisted feminist idea, do whatever they want with God. Men, I want you to understand this. If you do not lead your wives, oh gosh, I almost fell, said husband. good that the Lord puts in some levity, eh? Men, if you don't lead your wives, God will hold you accountable. Period. Period. It's your job. Do it. And then the church wouldn't be in this mess. Because I'll tell you this, it's not just pastors who are responsible for the health of the church. You know who else is responsible for the health of the church? Fathers. Husbands. Lead. Amen. You see, the men should have guarded their wives and told them that the Queen of Heaven couldn't do anything for them, but the King of Heaven could. The Queen of Heaven couldn't do anything more for them than Mary can do for Catholics. Did you catch that reference? By the way, I'm an ex-Catholic, so I'm going to beat up on Catholics for a little bit. In a holy way, I hope. I mention this because it's actually tremendously relevant to the text. The Roman Catholic Church has given the name Queen of Heaven, which was the name of a false god, clearly articulated here in Scripture. They have given that name to the Virgin Mother of Christ. You know that? That should alert you. Because nowhere in Scripture is that name given to Mary. Now, the Bible gives Mary tremendous honor, as it should. She carried Jesus and nurtured him and nursed him. But she still needed Jesus to save him. The Bible does not venerate Mary, and yet, today, offerings are still made to the Queen of Heaven. Every time someone prays a Hail Mary or lights a candle in her name or prays the rosary or vows to do something in her name, they are worshiping an idol. Today, there are many Catholics who would refuse to give up their false worship of Mary. And this is part of the spirit of the age. I mean, it's been going on for centuries, but our age today, there seems to be an increasing number of people who want to identify with a female side of God. Have you seen this? There are increasingly heretical portrayals of Jesus and God expressed even to the point of calling God she. Look, the Scripture doesn't teach this. And to use the vernacular of our day, I want to be very clear. God's preferred personal pronoun is he. Without a doubt, unapologetically. So Jeremiah seeks to correct their bad theology in verse 20 to 23, but you got to see it was too late. They were committed to serving their idols, and so God committed to their destruction. This leads us to our point. You see, the remnant thought following God led to their difficulties, when in fact it was actually the other way around. Not following God was going to lead to their destruction. Trials, dear brothers and sisters, are meant to draw us near to God, not away. And so when things get hard, our vision of God is always challenged, is it not? It is always refined. Yet for the idolatrous heart, hard things will always draw the heart away from God. Always. You see, the Judeans, didn't learn this lesson. They credited their idols for whatever good was in their life, and then they blamed God for all the bad. But you and I will do well not to make the same mistake, because we still have this propensity when things get hard in life, we sort of stop to wonder, Lord, where are you? Right? He's right there. He's right there. And to paraphrase, I think it was Spurgeon, who understood trials, I think, better than anybody, because he wrestled with depression all his life. He says, I've learned to kiss the wave that smashes me against the rock of ages. Because it drove him to Jesus. So when you and I experience trials and troubles, there's a few things I would suggest doing. Do an inventory. First, when a trial hits you, you got to ask yourself the question, what are you believing about God? because there may be a chance that you've got some false ideas that you need to confront. You may have some bad theology. The second thing is you got to ask yourself the question, well, what are you doing before God? Because God does not send trials into the life of his people randomly. It is always instructive. It is always corrective. It is always transformative. If God wanted to kill you, he would. But instead, he sends the trial in to refine you and to test you so that you might become more and more like him. Okay, we see here in this text that even after experiencing trial, even after experiencing the suffering and the clear fulfillment of God's judgment upon them, this remnant would not turn and trust in obedience to God. Pain for them would not drive them back to God. And then the question is, well, what does? What does? Their hearts had already left for Egypt. They were self-destructive in their sin. What would bring them back to God? Well, this actually leads us to where we started today. This text gives us a massive historical picture of the reality that people, even God's ancient people, will not turn to him when their idols fail them or when they meet with painful consequences because of their sin. Why? Because again, people are idolaters by nature. And so no degree of loss and no degree of pain ever changes that nature. It just doesn't. I'm sure you've experienced this before, right? A friend, an unbelieving friend, something bad happens in their life. And what's the who's the first person they blame? The terrifying thing is when a believer experiences something bad in their life and the first person they blame is God. Warning sign. Uh-oh. What's going on here? So the question then is, well, why does anybody turn to God if pain doesn't change us, if tragedy doesn't change us? I mean, why would anybody turn to God and away from whatever they've replaced him with? What hope is there? I mean, if we are all by nature children of wrath, as we already looked at, well, what's the hope? And I'm sure you already know, but we need to say it and rejoice in it. What is there hope for self-destructive sinners? Well, the answer is that we need a miracle. Every single one of you here this morning who believes in Jesus Christ is a miracle walking in the flesh. You realize that? That's glorious, isn't it? Isn't it encouraging being around other miracles? That's not an arrogant thing to say. That's something that God himself does. He's given us a miracle to change our very nature in Jesus Christ, and this he has done sovereignly. God has provided us this miracle. I'll read it for you in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, here it is, but according to his own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God reached into your heart and gave you a new heart so that you could actually have the pleasure and the privilege of worshiping him, of knowing the author of life and light and love. Are you grateful for that this morning? That should never cease to excite you, especially when we come to passages like this in Jeremiah when we're like, I don't see any light in here. It's looking pretty dark. Where's Jesus going to pop up on the page? Sometimes the darkness is there to turn you to the light. so that you might know that you need him. You see, in Christ, we are given one who can actually change our idolatrous nature, make us worshipers of him in spirit and in truth, and then give us eternal life. Because in him alone, God promises to build us up, plant us, and save us for eternity wherever we go. And as we go with him, our hearts learn to trust him more and more, even in the midst of trial. And I've said it before, but I have to say it again because I think more trials are coming. One of the supernatural aspects of the new birth in Jesus Christ is that the harder the trial for the true saint, the less of Egypt she wants and the more of him she desires. I cannot explain that psychologically. It makes no sense to me other than someone's new in Jesus. Yet, be warned about this. The opposite is true for the one who, like the Jews in Egypt, has religious language, knows God only in name. And then when a trial drops in their life, their Egypt becomes larger and larger and more glorious and more attractive. So the question that I will leave you with today is, who are you? Are you one who will stay in the promised land, trusting God to save you and build you up and plant you? Or are you one who is setting their heart to go back to Egypt? Only you can answer that before the Lord. And I pray that it would be the answer that gives you eternal life. Let me end with this. Here in chapter 44, this is actually the end of Jeremiah's story. Did you know that? This is it. The other stuff he wrote earlier. We're going to get a little message from Baruch and the next message we preach on 45, and then the rest of it's all the judgment against the nations. But this is it. Jeremiah's last message is this to the people. I discharged my duty. I warned you. You are unwilling to listen. Wow. And then he drops off the stage of human history. We don't know where he died. We don't know how he died. We don't know when he died. But that's not important because his message still lives today. Amen. His message that God would eventually restore his people from exile did come to pass. And more importantly, his message of the one who would make a new covenant with us, in which God's law would be written on our hearts, has also come to pass in Jesus Christ. And so now we, who were once unable to learn from our misplaced hope and trust in lesser things, God has actually granted us new life and a new nature so that we can actually learn from him. And so let us continue to learn from him, learn his ways, and walk in them. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much for this time in your word again. Lord, I'm grateful for the lessons that it teaches us. Lord, I thank you for the riches that are found in your word, and I pray that this brief exhortation today would benefit my brothers and sisters. God, I pray that our hearts would be true to you, that we would indeed cast down our idols. I thank you, Father, that you did, in fact, send Jesus into the world so that we might walk in the light, that our hearts would be filled with new hopes and new affections. And I pray for anyone here who has not yet experienced that, God, would you wash them and regenerate them in the power of your Holy Spirit? They might know you as Father, call upon you as Lord, and follow you all.